Well, good morning.
It's a privilege to be here with you this morning. If you would, please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 for our scripture reading this morning. Today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. James 1:1 says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 5, but if any of you lacks in wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Verse 7, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It's a privilege to be here with you this morning and to bring the Word of God here this morning. I shared last Sunday night, believe it or not, that public speaking is probably one of my greatest fears in life. So there you go. I guess God has a sense of humor. So this is what I do for a living. If you are unfamiliar with who I am, my name is Byron Bradshaw. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. I've been here for, about 12 weeks so far? So it's been a privilege to be here. If you are new, if you're visiting, or if you want to become a member, all you have to do is just see me in the hallway following the service today, and I would love to kind of get you connected and meet with you after the service. So before we kind of enter today's text, let us bow in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, it is such an honor and a tremendous privilege and responsibility to be here this morning to lead these great people. Lord, I thank you for just all the friends and family. I thank you for the visitors here that are in town, maybe due to Thanksgiving. Lord, I pray this morning, as my father-in-law said to me this morning, it's not about me or us, it's about you. Lord, I pray that your word and our worship and our fellowship would be glorifying to you. Lord, that I am your vessel this morning, all the many words that I have prepared. Lord, I pray that you would just speak through me. You would speak the words that you would have me to share this morning and just be with the truth of your word. I pray we would be urgent listeners. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. So to kind of, today we're kind of closing one chapter and opening another. We're kind of closing the chapter on the Sermon on the Mount. We just finished up Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 last week. And we actually spent, what I found out this week, or actually it was last week, that we started Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, on June 25th. So that was actually 22 weeks walking through verse by verse, word by word, through the Sermon on the Mount, through three chapters of the Bible. Now, many churches do not do this these days, right? There's very few churches actually walk verse by verse, word by word, or even paragraph by paragraph through the Scriptures. But that is one of the tremendous privileges that we here at Calvary Bible Church do, is that we preach through the text of the Scripture, and it is an honor for me to do that. I have personally found the Sermon on the Mount to be both refreshing, but also practically enlightening. I thought it was just a really great reminder of what it means to practically live a Christian life, and hope that all of you enjoyed it as well. So like I said, we are kind of shifting gears. We're closing our chapter on the Sermon on the Mount and beginning today in a new book of the Bible. So we will be walking verse by verse, word by word, through a new book of the Bible. Today we'll be in the book of James. We'll be in James chapter 1. So if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles there, I'll jump in here in just a minute. But to kind of introduce us to the book of James this morning, the book of James actually has a very unique, special place in my heart personally. The book of James is actually the very first book I ever taught. It was actually here at Calvary Bible Church. I was 19 years old, and I was up in the FLC in room 9, and I was teaching a small group of young men. We were walking verse by verse, word by word, through the book of James, and actually in that small group was Kenneth Hickes Jr., and then Matt Cunningham and Justin Lowe, my brother-in-law, so I guess it turned out well. And then I believe JC actually kind of came towards the end of that. So it has a special place in my heart. It's the first book I taught. It's the first book I actually preached. And it's the first book I memorized as in the Bible.
So I'm excited to teach and to preach the Word of God with you this morning. And in today's pursuit, in our discussion this morning, we will only be looking at actually one verse. We'll only be looking at James chapter 1, verse 1. And my hope today with today's message is to kind of set the stage. It's to kind of set the stage, to give an introduction or a setting for all of our future weeks that we will walk through the book of James. So through extensive research and through looking at verse 1, I hope to kind of set the stage well. But also, I need to give a little caveat. Today's message is going to be a bit different. It's going to be probably a little bit more academic heavy and a little bit less on the application side. And today you'll kind of see my inner nerd kind of come out, to say it that way, okay? My former students at Southside Baptist Church called me a Bible nerd, okay? Because I would talk about Greek and Hebrew all the time. So today you'll get to see a little bit more of my academic side as we begin the Sermon on the Mount. But today, really, my goal is not to just expound the knowledge of the Greek this morning, especially out of verse 1, but it's also, like I said, to kind of set the stage, and we will actually also talk briefly about hermeneutics. Okay, hermeneutics, which is a fancy word for Bible interpretation. So just kind of bear with us this morning. We'll kind of set the stage for our discussion for the remaining weeks. But as I began to chew on, so to speak, as I began to chew on James chapter 1, as I began to chew on the research and to introduce the book of James, a thought kept coming into my mind. The thought of the idea of watching a play kept coming into my mind. Now, how many of you have ever seen a live play before? All right, most of us in this room. So what are the key components of a good play? What components do you have? You have a script, right? You have characters. You have actors, right? You have producers. You have nice and proper costumes. You have behind-the-scenes tech people. You have all these different elements of a play, or even a movie for that matter, that play into the meaning or your enjoyment of that particular play. But I want you to what is one element of a play that plays a major role, but that we oftentimes ignore? It's the setting. The setting really sets up our interpretation of the entire play or the entire movie, yet the setting itself is oftentimes ignored unless something awkward kind of happens, right? So what are some of the elements of a good setting for a play? You have lights, you have stage props, you have theater seating, you have sound, you have the temperature of the room, you have the curtain, you have the stage itself. All these elements are part of a setting, yet we often ignore the setting for a play or movie and jump straight into the characters that the actors are portraying. But because oftentimes the setting is ignored, we oftentimes do not realize how important a setting actually is. So let me demonstrate to you how important a setting actually is. Now, there are many great stories, there are many great plays, there are many great movies with great settings. Okay? But there is one movie or a series of movies, a trilogy. No, not Star Wars, but close. But there is a series of movies that have probably the most vivid and most important setting in all of movies. I'm thinking about The Lord of the Rings. If you've seen the Lord of the Rings, think about the setting. Think about vivid and the imagery that is in that setting. So when we come into the movie The Lord of the Rings, we're transported into this world called Middle Earth. Right? And then in Middle Earth is a majestic place. It is a place full of beautiful snow-capped mountains. It is a place full of enchanting waterfalls and lush green forests. The mountains and the scenery allow us, what? Allow us as watchers to transport ourselves to that particular world and to interpret what is going on in the movie as it's going on. But imagine with me the scene. If you've seen The Lord of the Rings, you've seen all three movies. Imagine with me the scene from the second movie, The Two Towers. It's where the evil Lord Sauron and Saruman are attacking Helm's Deep. See, if tens of thousands of evil soldiers attacking this kingdom of Rohan, who are hiding behind their fortress in Helm's Deep, and the kingdom is aided by elves, it's aided by Aragorn, I think I got his name right? Okay, Legolas, and then the little dwarf named Gimli. But I want you to picture the actual scene. I want you to imagine that scene with me. Think about all the elements of the setting. Think about the snarly, disgusting-looking orcs. Think about the swords. Think about the ladders. Think about the bows and arrows. Think about the medieval-like catapults launching giant rocks into these giant walls. Now, to demonstrate the importance of a good, consistent setting, picture that with me. Now, what if Peter Jackson, the director of that particular movie, what if he, in the middle of filming, what if he accidentally filmed an F-16 coming straight down onto the movie scene? Alright? What would that do to the entire movie? It would completely and totally mess it up. It would throw everything off. Right? Because it would completely change the setting. It would completely change our idea of what is going on. It would really probably traumatize us. Right? And because it changes the suspension of disbelief that we have when we enter those movies. The setting or the introduction to any play or any movie is of supreme value because it allows us to interpret that movie correctly. It allows us to interpret the script. It allows us to interpret the characters. It allows us to interpret the actors and directors. But similarly, the setting for a book of the Bible is of equal importance. It is of actually supreme value, but is oftentimes ignored. But the setting of any book of the Bible itself allows us as Christians in 21st century America, it allows us to kind of transport ourselves to that particular situation and be able to interpret and to apply the Scriptures accurately. Friends, listen. We as Christians cannot interpret the Scriptures accurately, much less apply it accurately, without a good understanding of the book's setting. Because how can we as Christians expect to understand the central meaning of a book or even a passage without realizing that passage or that book's purpose, without realizing its author, without realizing its audience or occasion, or date or location of writing, or even its character or what makes it unique? Understanding a book's setting is essential and it gives us a framework to interpret and to apply the Scriptures accurately. But in order to set up the setting, I kind of want to kind of talk about a couple of obstacles that we have. I told you today's message is going to be a little bit different. We'll dive in here in just a second. But I'm setting the stage for our discussion, for our introduction. Because in order, in the world of biblical hermeneutics, which is a fancy word for biblical interpretation, all right? One of the greatest obstacles, and this they said this over and over again in seminary, one of the greatest obstacles that we as modern readers of the Bible is not to read it as a modern reader of the Bible. One of the most fundamental mistakes that I made and that many Christians make is that we think oftentimes that Paul or James wrote his epistle, wrote those letters directly to me or to us. But when Paul penned his letter to the Romans, he didn't know about Byron Bradshaw, right? He didn't know about America. He was writing to a particular audience. Listen, every passage, every word in the Bible was written by God through someone to someone who lived somewhere and was facing something. That in order to interpret the Scriptures accurately, we must first understand that every word was written by God through someone to someone who lived somewhere and was facing something. Every time we enter the text, we should realize that. We must understand that particular obstacle or principle, but then we also, number two, we must understand as Christians, we must understand our biases. We must understand, number two, our biases. Because unfortunately, many Christians never even realize that when we, every one of us has ever lived, doesn't matter what millennia or what country, every time, every person who's ever lived who's ever read the Bible, what do? When we read the Bible, we bring biases to the table itself. We bring, I call them interpretive lenses.
We bring our interpretive lenses to interpret the Scriptures. And what are some of the interpretive lenses or biases that fog our interpretation every time we read the Scriptures? One interpretive lens for us this morning is that we, including myself, we read the Bible like a 21st century American. We do. We read the Bible like a 21st century American. We take our ideas of liberty, our ideas of freedom, which are all wonderful things. We take our ideas of prosperity and we place it upon the Scripture. We look at passages such as James 1:1. We look at passages such as Ephesians 6 with bewilderment. Because we're looking at it through our American eyes, our sense of freedom and liberty. Because our idea in America of liberty and freedom is not like any other place in the world, especially in the Roman time that this is written. So we read the Bible with an American interpretive lens, but we also read the Bible as a Protestant, which isn't a bad thing, but we read the Bible as a Protestant. We read the Bible as the Christians, as our Protestant forerunners interpreted the Bible themselves. We a lot of us, interpret the Bible similar to actually what Martin Luther would have interpreted the Bible. Martin Luther, his pioneering spirit was a great thing because it freed us from a lot of the tyranny of absolute papal authority. It freed us from the abuse of indulgences, but it also, the reformers kind of steered us away from even seeing a relationship between faith and works. Martin Luther honestly thought about taking the book of James right out of the canon because of James chapter 2. But friends, there is a relationship between faith and works. Now before you throw a hymnal at me, okay, let me explain myself, because I told you could do that 2 weeks ago. There is a relationship between faith and works, but let me be very clear. Works do not save you. Amen? We cannot do enough good works to be saved. But because I am saved, I do good works. Right? Because I am saved, I do good works. Now, let me share a verse with you real quick. Many of us in Protestant circles and evangelical circles, we like to talk about Ephesians 2:8-9. But then we leave off verse 10. What does Ephesians 2:8-9 say? It says, "For by grace you are saved through faith." Very good. "And that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not by..." Very good. "Lest any man should boast." But then we go to verse 10. "Wait. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." There is a relationship between faith and works. I'm not saved by works, but because I am saved, I do good works. But oftentimes, we as Protestants, we ignore that side of the equation. But then we also interpret the Bible, another interpretive lens for many of us today, is we interpret the Bible as our age. As our age. When I was younger, I would interpret the Bible as a younger person. I thought the Bible always had to be only something emotionally conveying. That if I could read the Bible and not be emotionally moved, then I thought there was something wrong with me. Now, when we read the Bible, it should affect our emotions, but it should also affect our mind and also our feet. Listen, friends, without first understanding our biases and without first understanding the setting, we will never truly understand and interpret the Scriptures accurately. Let me say that again. Without understanding our biases and without understanding the setting for a book, we will never be able to fully interpret the Scriptures accurately. Every time we enter the text, you know what we should ask? What did Paul mean by that phrase to the church in Rome? That's interpreting the Scriptures. And then step number two, okay, what did he mean then? And then you ask the second question, what does it mean for me now? We must first interpret accurately and then apply. That is one of the reasons why on Sunday mornings, I spend extensive time exegeting the Scriptures before we even move into application, because we cannot apply the Scriptures without first understanding what the Scriptures actually say. So you got your hermeneutics lesson for this morning. So there you go. All that kind of just say that's a little bit of hermeneutics for you this morning. So we're actually going to go ahead and dive into James chapter 1:1. And James kind of begins to set the stage in James 1:1 for our discussion by discussing the author and the audience. James 1:1 says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now, a setting or an introduction for any book of the Bible contains seven things. Some people say more, but seven main things. You have your author, you have your audience, you have your date, you have your occasion, you have your location of writing, you have your purpose and your character. You have seven things. So author, audience, date, occasion, location of writing, purpose, and character. You got all those? All right. And here in verse 1, he gives us two of them, right? He gives us the author, and he also gives us the audience he is writing to. So who is the author? It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you look here in the Greek, there it is. All right, so this is the Greek version of this particular verse. That first word right there is Jacob, or Jakobos, which doesn't sound like James. It's actually Jacob. What we don't realize in English is that the name Jacob and James are the same name. So James, I'm going to start calling you Jacob, but anyways. So you didn't know it's the same name. But it's both the same name. So Jakobos, which is the Hebrew name Jacob, okay? Then it says, the next word is God and Lord Jesus Christ servant. It's literally what that says. So he identifies himself as the author. But there's still a problem with talking about the author. We don't know which James or which Jacob. Because there's actually three different Jameses in the New Testament. So we have three different Jameses. It could be James, son of Alphaeus. It could be James, son of Alphaeus. Who is James, son of Alphaeus? He was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. However, many scholars believe it wasn't James, son of Alphaeus, because he doesn't give any qualifiers. He doesn't state his full name, James, son of Alphaeus. So likely, it is not James, son of Alphaeus, the disciple. But it could be, number two, it could be James, son of Zebedee. James, son of Zebedee, which was also a disciple of Jesus. But it's unlikely to be him, because James, son of Zebedee, is actually murdered in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, by Herod Agrippa 1. So the only other James it can be is James, the brother of Jesus. This James, the author of the book of James, is James, the brother of Jesus. The question is, who is James, the brother of Jesus? What do we know about him? Well, number one, James, the brother of Jesus, is likely the oldest sibling. James, the brother of Jesus, is likely the oldest sibling. We say that because of Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, and Mark 6, verse 3, that he is listed first among his brothers and sisters, so he is likely to be the oldest. Second thing we know about him, he's also identified in Acts chapter 15, verse 2, to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He is the leader in the church in Jerusalem. So after Acts chapter 2, after the coming down of the Holy Spirit, right, James begins to take over the church in Jerusalem. He is the head of the Jerusalem Council in the book of Acts. But we know a third thing about him, too. It's interesting that James, his brother, is that Jesus actually appeared to him after the resurrection. So James is the oldest. He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And number three, right? He was appeared to by Jesus. But what was the relationship between Jesus and his brothers in the Gospels? What was their relationship? What else do we know about James? If you know the Gospels, you know that James's relationship with Jesus was a bit contentious, right? His brothers and sisters actually made fun of Jesus. It's not a good man to make fun of, I'm just saying that. But they actually made fun of him. Look at John chapter 7, verse 2 through 5, says this. It says, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths was near. Therefore, Jesus' brothers said to Jesus, leave here and go into Judea. Go away. So that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be publicly known. And if you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then verse 5 says, for not even his brothers were believers in him. So in the beginning, right, his brothers didn't even believe in him, and they also teased him, right, and told him to go public. But as I was reading this text, I kind of began to wonder the thought, where did this contentiousness begin? Where did James's frustration with Jesus begin? It had to begin in childhood. Could you even imagine? Okay, could you imagine living in the shadow of your older brother Jesus? Okay, could you even imagine what it was like to grow up in the household of Jesus? And I can just imagine Mary and Joseph saying to James, James, can't you just be more like your brother Jesus? Right? And then I'm sure James storms off and says, well, Jesus is just always perfect, isn't he? Right? I mean, could you even imagine the household that James grew up in, right? But here, 15 years later, some maybe even a little bit more, 15 years later, notice how James's thoughts of Jesus change. It's interesting. Look at James 1:1 again. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James calls himself a slave or a bondservant. That word is the Greek word doulos. It's the seventh word in that first line. It's the Greek word doulos, which means bondservant or slave. That his brother has animosity towards him. James realizes that Jesus is Lord and is Christ, and that James is a servant underneath the leadership of his brother Jesus. I want you to do something real quick. I want to take a pause for just a moment, and if I could put a file away in your brain, if I could put a marker in your brain about what I'm about to tell you, hopefully you will always remember it, because in verse 1 contains one of the greatest apologetic evidences for the legitimacy, deity, and lordship of Christ. Verse 1 contains one of the greatest apologetic evidences for the deity and legitimacy of Christ. It is an absolute pillar of truth. Verse 1 says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before I kind of talk about verse 1, what is one of the greatest evidences that we have as Christians for the legitimacy of Jesus? What is one of the greatest apologetic evidences to Jesus' legitimacy? It is the lives of the disciples. That the lives of the disciples, after Jesus had been crucified, after he had been resurrected, they proclaimed the resurrection. They proclaimed the gospel, right? They proclaimed the legitimacy of Jesus. One of the greatest evidences is their lives themselves. Because no one dies for a dead Savior. Every one of the 11 disciples besides John died for his faith. That proves to me beyond a shadow of a doubt that the legitimacy of Jesus is real. I'm going to read a passage. This is actually from a book called More Than a Carpenter. This is what Josh McDowell actually says about this point with his disciples. Josh McDowell adds this to his argument in his chapter called Would You Die for a Lie? He says this. One area often overlooked in challenges to Christianity is the transformation of Jesus' apostles. Their changed lives provide solid testimony for the validity of Jesus' claims. The apostles went through the test of death to substantiate the veracity of what they were claiming. This is what he adds later on. He says, I believe I can trust their testimony. More than most people I meet today. Because people who aren't willing to walk across the street for what they believe, people today aren't willing to walk across the street for what they believe, let alone die for it. But the apologetic truth comes in this little idea. How long did the disciples know Jesus? 3 years. How long did James know Jesus? 30. 10 times longer. James knows Jesus 10 times longer. He grew up with Jesus. He saw Jesus make tables.
He probably swam with Jesus in the Jordan River or in the Dead Sea, probably floated, okay? He spent time with Jesus, and look at what he claims. He claims that Jesus is Lord and Christ. That this James, friends, James is probably the most inside information on Jesus out of any author in the entire Bible. He has more information, more personal information on Jesus than any other author, yet he claims Jesus to be Lord and Christ. He provides in verse 1 that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, that all of Jesus' claims are true, that Jesus' gospel is true, that he died for our sins, that he was resurrected. He proves that by his testimony that his sinlessness is true, his status is true, his supremacy is true. Everything that Jesus has proclaimed throughout all the gospels is true. That Jesus is Lord. The fourth word in that sentence. Jesus is Lord. That he is master over all of creation. That Jesus is the ruler over the lives of all of us here that are followers of Jesus Christ, and lives over his, and ruler over his followers then. That Jesus is boss. He is in charge. But then he adds the Christ element. Now, for the longest time, until I went to seminary, about 25, 26 years old, I thought the word Christ was kind of the last name of Jesus. Okay? We say Jesus Christ, but actually the word Christ is a designation. It's a designation. What it's actually doing is it is proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. When a Jew, who James is writing this to, when a Jew sees that word Christ, alarms would go off, because he's saying that that Jesus that was crucified, that was buried, and was resurrected, that Jesus is the Messiah that each of us, each of you Jews, have been looking for 2 millennia. They have been looking for a Messiah since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Proto-Luanguium. They have been looking for a Savior for 2 millennia. And when James says Jesus is the Christ, he's proclaiming to all Jews and all of us here today that Jesus is the Messiah, that he came to pay the penalty for our sin, that the Old Testament prophecies that we can see today in Isaiah 52 and 53, that all those prophecies that Jesus has fulfilled and will fulfill in the future, that Jesus is not only Lord, not only Master, but he is Christ. He is the one that has paid for our sins. But there's a third attribute. In our English translations, we see in Greek, in our New American Standard, which is a great translation, I think that there's a third attribute that we do not see, that we do not see in the English. So what I'm actually going to do, I'm going to do a little bit of Greek analysis with you. Okay, so bear with, I don't know if anybody's ever done this with you guys, but you're about to get a little Greek this morning. So the first word is Yakobos, and then Theou, which is God, and then Kai is Anne, and then Kuriou is Lord, and then Yesu is Jesus, and then Christou is Christ. And then you have doulos, which is slave or servant. But notice with me something very interesting. What word has the same ending as Christou and Kuriou and Yesu? Theos. It's Theos, right? It is God. So wait a second. When I look at the original language like you guys are there, I think this is what he's saying. That James is not just saying that Jesus is Lord. He's not just saying that Jesus is Christ, but what he is proclaiming is that Jesus is God. In the original language, it seems like that should be paired in with the word Jesus. It shouldn't be left all on its own. It shouldn't say God and Lord Jesus Christ. What it should say is this, in my opinion, Jesus, who is Lord, who is Christ, and who is God. That the verse 1 tells me that this very phrase is one of the greatest proofs for the deity and legitimacy of our Savior Jesus Christ. That this phrase is perhaps one of the greatest apologetic proofs that we have in our entire Bibles. Because James knew Jesus for 30 years. Since Jesus and James were young children. And he is proclaiming to us today that Jesus, his brother, is divine, fully God. He is Lord, and he is the Messiah. And Jesus is God, he is Christ, and he is Lord of all.
So all that to introduce the author. Okay, so you got about 15 minutes of authorship right there. But now let's talk about the audience. Look back at James 1:1. It says, James, a bondservant of Jesus, who is God, Lord in Christ. That's what I think is saying. To the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. Who is the audience? It is Jews, right? It is Jews in the dispersia. Okay? It are the Jews that are living outside of the land of Israel. So James is specifically addressing any Jews that are living in amongst Gentiles. So when was the book, now let's talk about when was the book written? Now we don't know the exact date, because James doesn't give us the AD, year, but most scholars believe it was written in 47 AD. They believe it was written in 47 AD, 23 years before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. They actually say that the book of James is one of the earliest books written. The reason they say that is because there's no discussion really between the Gentiles and the Jews, the relationship between these two. So they basically say that James is one of the earliest books that is written in our New Testament. But then we have to ask a question pertinent to the setting. Says, where was it written? The location of writing of the book of James is likely in Jerusalem. The book was written likely in Jerusalem. There for two reasons. Number one is because James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But number two, it's kind of interesting. The pictures that James actually draws from are in Israel. The presence of bitter and salty springs. The cultivation of figs and olives. That's why they say the location is in Jerusalem. What about its character? And what I mean by that is, what makes the book of James unique? I asked the question today, or earlier this week in staff meeting. I asked them a question. I said, okay, when you think of the book of James, what do you think of? I got some good answers. One person talked about the tongue, right? Chapter 3. And then somebody mentioned James chapter 2:10, which says, for whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles into one point, he is guilty of all. But when I think about the book of James, I think of one word, blunt. I think of blunt, okay? He is blunt. He tells it the way it is. If you've ever read the book, he just tells it the way it is. It's interesting, the book of James is only 108 verses, and it has 54 Greek imperatives, Greek commands. So every other verse in the whole book has a command. He is blunt. He tells it the way it is. But I don't just think blunt when I read the book of James, but I also think very practical. The book of James is very practical in nature. It reminds me a lot of the Sermon on the Mount itself. But then number three, I think of deeply theological. I think that not only the book of James is blunt, he's not only practical, but he's deeply theological. He talks about the relationship between faith and works in chapter 2. But then he also talks about the nature of God. That God is never changing. Right? That God is not tempted by evil in chapter 1. He is deeply theological. But what else? So then what's the book of James's purpose? Why was the book of James written? Is another way to say it. I think there are three reasons why the book of James is written. Number one is to encourage. Number two is to instruct. And number three is to reprove. Number one is to encourage. Number two is to instruct. And number three is to reprove. I believe his first purpose is to encourage. It's to encourage the Jewish Christians that are living outside of the land of Israel, that are living in amongst Gentiles. From the text itself, it seems like these Jewish people, this dispersion, are facing trials. They're facing financial trials. They're facing unfair treatment of Gentiles. They're facing temptation. They're facing persecution. And James is encouraging them to persevere or to endure. James 1:13 says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So he's to encourage those Jews going facing trials. But then number two is to instruct. I believe the second purpose is to instruct. Because in the middle of this book of a theological treatise, James is giving practical instruction to Jews on how to actually live the Christian life. But then I believe three, he is giving it to reprove them. He is giving it to reprove. As I mentioned earlier, there are 54 Greek commands. There's probably, I haven't figured this out, but he probably has more more commands per capita per word than any other book in the Greek in the whole New Testament. So his goal is to reprove their behavior. He's trying to get them to apply the word. He's reproving them to quit playing favorites. He's reproving them to have more consistency in their speech, more consistency in their behavior, more consistency in their treatment of others, and even in their prayer life. So to do a bit of review, the author is James, the audience is Jewish Christians, the date is 47 AD, 23 years before the fall of the temple, location of writing is Jerusalem, the occasion is Jewish Christians being persecuted, and his purpose is to encourage, to instruct, and to reprove. I told you today's sermon is going to be a little bit different. You've maybe gotten a bit more than you could choose. Hopefully maybe you could take it home with you and maybe think about it a little bit. But really, my hope today is to really, one of the reasons why I spent an extensive time just setting up the stage and talking about the apologetic truth in verse 1 is I hope that each one of us, when we enter the text of James, is that it comes to life. That the book of James is not just this archaic book that was written 2,000 years ago, but it is living and active. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. That the scriptures that we read are not this dead language, but it is living. It is instruction for us here today. But let us understand it and interpret it correctly. And by setting the stage, it can come to life. And that is what my hope is for setting the stage for us this morning. But as I begin to head toward closing, I kind of want to hit one quick question for you. I really want to answer the question, so what? What difference does this book of James make in my life? So really, I kind of want to give you three goals for our discussion in the book of James for the upcoming weeks. My number one goal is to notice chinks in our armor. To notice chinks in your armor. One of the beautiful things about the practical nature of James is that it allows us to look in the mirror of our spiritual lives and to see areas of our lives that are our Christian maturity that may be lacking. It allows us to notice little holes in our armor, little chinks, to notice areas that we can improve. And it's my goal as we walk through this that you notice areas in your life that need encouragement or instruction or reproof. But number two, my second goal is for us to take an honest look within. To take an honest look within. I had somebody came up to me this morning and said, reading the book of James is like taking a cheese grater to the face. Because you can't read the book of James without conviction. It is impossible. You cannot read the book of James without a sense of conviction. And my hope is not to make us feel bad. My hope is that we take an honest look within and notice areas in our life that need improvement. And then area number three, I really hope to gain from this particular book, is number three is to appreciate the purity and the beauty of the Scriptures. To appreciate the beauty and the purity of the Word. Because throughout the book of James, he uses vivid imagery, vivid illustrations, to convey his points. And it is my hope not to only allow us to become more mature Christians, but also I just hope that we appreciate those scriptures. I hope that we just value them and we see the imagery that he is conveying to our lives. And as I close, I would like to close with a thought. Let us venture into the dusty part of the New Testament, not to add a feather in our cap, but to add tools to our tool belt. Let us venture into the book of James with an open optimism, looking within rather than putting up the defense of our ego. And let us look sincerely at the depth and wealth of the instruction found in the book of James, for there are treasures in store. For there are treasures in store for each one of us. As long as we are willing to look upon the Scriptures and look within ourselves. Let us close together. Heavenly Father, it is such a tremendous privilege to be able to just teach your Word. Lord, it is awesome. It is awesome that you have provided us a book to give us instruction that has lasted the test of time. Lord, that you have preserved it for us, for our instruction and our guidance. And Lord, I just thank you for how wonderful and practical it is. And Lord, I pray that we would apply it to our lives. Lord, that we would not just stuff it away or put up the defense of our ego or anything else. Lord, I pray that we would just sincerely look at the Word. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. And I pray, Lord, that that would be our motivation as we enter the text in the future weeks. And thank you for these precious friends, and thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.